One of our burdens going into 2018 was to demonstrate how relevant and crucial good theology is for everyday life. The reality is that everyone is a theologian, including you, whether you think of yourself as one or not. Whatever you believe about God, the world God has made, and what happens in the world is your personal theology. Your personal theology is whatever you believe about God and how he fits into everything that exists and everything that happens. So that means that the iron worker in Cleveland is just as much a theologian as a professor of philosophy at Princeton. It means that the stay-at-home mom is just as much a theologian as the pastor scholar who teaches Hebrew and writes thick technical commentaries. The question isn't if you are a theologian, but if you are a good theologian. And by good, I mean accurate. Is your theology accurate? That is to say, does what you believe agree with what God has revealed to be true in the Scriptures? This morning, we are going to focus on the doctrine of salvation. My goal this morning is not to teach you everything there is to know about the doctrine of salvation. If that was even possible in this hour, I do not have the skill to do that. I don't think it'd be possible to cover all of that. All we can do this morning is just scratch the surface. So my goal, rather, is to show you how practical good theology is for everyday life. And my hope is that it will make you thirsty for more. You need good theology. Your everyday life depends on it. I want to begin this morning by contrasting two passages. First passage is here in John 9. And in it, we're going to look at one of my favorite encounters with Jesus. Here in John 9, Jesus encounters a man who has been blind his entire life, and Jesus heals him. It's an awesome story. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to read the whole chapter later this afternoon. After Jesus heals the blind man, the religious experts of the day, the Pharisees, begin questioning him about what happened. At first, the Pharisees refused to believe that Jesus actually healed the man's blindness. The facts are indisputable, and so they began interrogating the man more directly about what he believes about Jesus. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," talking about Jesus, "is a sinner." And the man who was blind answered, verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love this story. I love the man's honesty, his bluntness, and even his sarcasm there at the end of verse 27. Sometimes when I'm talking with someone who has just recently been a Christian, and the person complains that they don't know enough to share their faith with someone else, I take them to this passage. Here's a man whose life has been permanently and radically, dramatically transformed by Jesus. He doesn't know a whole lot, but when the religious experts question him, he just sticks with the one thing he knows to be absolutely true, as he puts it in verse 25. You're asking me all these questions. This is what I know. One thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see. That's awesome. His wheels are spinning. He's quickly figuring things out, like the reality that Jesus is obviously from God. You can see that in his further interaction with the Pharisees. But there is so much that he simply does not know. This account should be deeply encouraging to every Christian who doesn't feel very knowledgeable about the Bible. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share your faith. Just share what God has done for you. But this morning, I want to set this passage in contrast to how the apostle prayed for new Christians, the first chapter of Ephesians. So we're done in John 9. Turn now to Ephesians 1, and the Gray Bible is page 836. And we'll pick up reading at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. What exactly is Paul praying for these new Christians? He's praying first, in verse 17, essentially that they would know God, and second, in verses 18 and 19, that they would realize the spiritual blessings that they have from God. This passage is remarkable. The language that's there in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It sounds almost like Paul is praying for them to get saved. It's reminiscent of what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 when we read that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the idea of being blinded from seeing the glory of Jesus, here he's saying, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. It sounds similar wording, but that's not what he's doing. These people are already saved. They've already believed the gospel. They're already living it out among each other. Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith and the love that you have for all the saints, they're already on their way to heaven. So what exactly is Paul praying for? He's praying that they would realize the riches and resources that they possess in the gospel through Jesus. He wants them to realize and to discover and take hold of amazing spiritual realities that will encourage, strengthen, motivate, comfort, establish, equip, and direct them on this side of heaven. I want to illustrate it this way. In June of 2013, I went on a two-month missions exposure trip to Southeast Asia. Our team flew out of Atlanta, Georgia, and we flew northwest across the states, across Alaska, to Japan on our way to Singapore. That was our flight path. And because we were flying to literally the other side of the world, because of the 12-hour time difference, everyone on the plane was trying to sleep during the daytime so that when we arrived in Asia, we were somewhat acclimated and we wouldn't suffer as much from jet lag. So we're flying on this plane. It's daytime, it's bright outside, but because everyone's trying to prepare themselves for the 12-hour time difference, the shutters and all the windows are closed, the cabin of the plane is very, very dark, and I forget, it was like 11, 12-hour flight, might have been longer than that, I don't actually remember. Long flight, so we're on this plane for a really long time. And so here we are, we're flying, and at one point I got up to stretch my legs. And I wandered to the back of the plane. One of the windows was open a little bit more, and I looked out. Last time I had looked out, there was just endless cornfields in every direction, which was beautiful in a boring sort of way. But this time, when I looked out, my jaw literally dropped as I found myself looking face to face with the Canadian Rockies. We were soaring not that far above the jagged, snow-covered peaks that extended hundreds of miles in every direction. The majesty of the mountains in that moment took my breath away, and I immediately wanted to shout to everyone on the plane who was sleeping, "Wake up! Look outside! You don't know what you're missing!" Here I am in the back of the plane. I'm looking out the window. I am blown away by the beauty that I am beholding. Everyone else on the plane is either sleeping or they're watching a movie, and they're like totally missing out on this glorious, amazing sight that if they knew what this was, this is like the type of sight that people pay a lot of money to go see, and it was included in their plane ticket and they didn't even realize it. So here we are on this plane, and all these people are right there with me with the same opportunity to see something amazing. but they didn't even realize what was theirs to enjoy. They left from Atlanta just like me. They landed in Japan just like me. As far as from start to finish, the destination, we all got to the same place, but there was something on the journey that they completely missed out on. So too, many Christians believe the simple message of the gospel, and when they die, they do go to heaven, but they miss out on what could have and should have been theirs during the journey. So let me be very clear. I'm not getting on the guy in John 9 who was blind and didn't really know a whole lot when they started asking him questions. He was questioned about Jesus on the very same day he discovered Jesus. On day one of meeting Jesus, the man didn't know very much. But the thing is, some of you aren't on day one anymore. You're on year 2, year 15, year 40 of knowing Jesus. And if your knowledge of Jesus and the gospel has not grown much in that time, you need to wake up and look outside. See the glorious realities that are yours to enjoy and experience now on this side of heaven. Paul's prayer that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. He's not praying for someone who's not saved to get saved. He's praying for someone who is saved to realize that there are blessings in the gospel that you could live your entire Christian life and not know about. You'll get to heaven. The destination is confirmed. It's definite. But there are all these treasures, all these riches. And he's like, you don't want to miss out on these things. If you don't know much about the Bible, God can still use you. That's why I wanted us to start in John 9. Here's this guy, he really doesn't know a whole lot, and God uses him. Granted, they reject him, but I think he was faithful with what he knew, and he was eager to learn more. So I don't want to discourage you right now if you're like, oh, I just don't know a lot of doctrine, I don't know a lot of theology. I don't want to discourage you. God can still use you, but don't let that fact, don't use it as a free pass to remain ignorant. Don't stay complacent in what you know. Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many blessings? Every spiritual blessing. Peter says similarly that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things? All things that we need for living a godly life. And so my appeal is like, do you realize that in Christ, we have everything we need for this life. We lack nothing. So for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to briefly overview 8 of the spiritual blessings that we possess in salvation. Almost all of them are taught explicitly or implicitly right here in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, but they're also taught repeatedly throughout the scriptures. For any one of these doctrines, I'm only going to share 1 or 2 passages, and you're like, really? Is that, did you just kind of like find like the one place that talks about that? No. I try to select 1 or 2 of the most helpful passages, but I could take you to dozens of places that teach these truths. Although this list is far from exhaustive, many of these doctrines overlap significantly. I'm praying that this truth will increase your longing to know these realities and be more consistently controlled by them. God, I know that it is absolutely essential that your Spirit touch our minds this morning if we are to understand these realities. God, these truths are spiritual truths. They are spiritually discerned, and we must have the Spirit's help this morning if we are going to apprehend them, if we're going to get a grip on them. God, human wisdom will not lead us to these conclusions. Human wisdom will not open our understanding to these things. If we are going to, as Paul prayed for this early church, gain a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, it has to be by your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you would give us help, give our church, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. open our eyes to the greatness of your plan and power in the gospel. We pray that you would do this for our spiritual gain, for your glory, as we order every aspect of our lives around you at the center. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I delve into the blessings of salvation, I want to clarify up front that the actual message of salvation is simple. It's not complicated. It does not take much head knowledge to become a Christian. It requires some understanding of basic facts, but there is a simplicity to the gospel that can be understood by young children. You need a simple recognition that you've sinned against God and you deserve to be punished for your sin. You need to realize that you are incapable of doing anything to save yourself. You need to believe that Jesus alone has the power to save you. You need to believe that Jesus died as your substitute, conquered sin forever through rising from the dead. You need to forsake your sin and call on Jesus to save you. That's basically it. There is a simplicity to the gospel that a child can understand, and in childlike faith can grab hold of these realities. Even if there's not a deep understanding of how they all connect, this message is simple. It's simple enough even kids can be saved through childlike faith. And if you are hearing my voice right now, you have not believed, you have not responded to this message, I call on you right now, do so. These are great truths. They are real truths. They actually matter. This is real hope that's being offered to you. Look to Jesus. Call on him to save you. Jesus is alive and reigning. He's not just a myth or a legend. He's real. He is alive. He is king. He is coming back. So give your life to him. Submit your life to him and follow him forever as your king. I pray that if you have not done this, you'll do so today. The gospel is simple, but it is also deep. I'm going to share 8 related blessings that belong to every genuine Christian because of Jesus. Let me emphasize, these are realities that apply to genuine Christians. If you have not yet turned from your sin to follow Jesus in faith and obedience, these blessings are not yours. They do not belong to you. You might think the idea of them sounds encouraging. You might think the idea of them sounds beautiful, but you need to know that they are not yours unless you're in Christ. The first blessing. Did you know that God elected you for salvation? This one is, it's a lot of places, but it's right here where we are in Ephesians 1:4. Paul erupts in praise to God, the one who, quote, chose us. That's the key word right there. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, he writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Election is the mysterious but biblical reality that God chose who would be saved before he even made the world. Election shows that God alone is the author of salvation. He alone deserves all the glory. God chose undeserving sinners in such a way that you and I have zero grounds for boasting in anything other than Jesus. Election also motivates our evangelism because we know that God in his infinite power has guaranteed that many will believe. Not all will believe, but many will believe. It actually fuels our evangelism. Anyone who thinks that this truth actually discourages evangelism is reading the Bible with one eye closed, because the same authors who teach election are the same ones that are urging missionary and evangelistic zeal. How can you know if you're among the elect, among the chosen? This is not complicated. If you are broken and contrite over your sin, God says emphatically in Psalm 51 that he would not despise a broken and a contrite heart. If you realized your sinfulness before God and you are broken over it, you turn from that and call out to Jesus to save you, he will. He's not like he's holding it back like, nope, you weren't one of the chosen ones. If you do that, you're elect. So the test is in my heart. Am I willing to bow my knee to this God? Am I willing to acknowledge I am a sinner? There's nothing in me that is good. And because of my actions, I have to give an accounting for this. And so I need help that is outside of myself. And I realize that it's in Jesus. So I place my hope in Jesus. This is an amazing, amazing truth. It is a deep truth. It's a mysterious reality. But if you grasp it, if you allow it to shape how you understand yourself, how you understand the world, it will produce in your life profound humility and evangelistic zeal. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is, did you know that God regenerated you when he saved you? This is the precious treasure of regeneration. God promised in Ezekiel 36 that there would come a time when he would grant new spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. God says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and instead give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. In Ephesians 2, if you're still open there, Paul reminds the believers, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Regeneration is the miraculous and invisible act of God the Spirit in making spiritually dead sinners spiritually alive. This is what it means to be born again, as Jesus urged Nicodemus in John 3. Regeneration means that you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, that the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are a Christian, God has regenerated you. It means that God has remade you. And because your old nature was crucified and buried with Jesus on the cross and in the tomb, your new nature has been raised with Jesus, and you are no longer enslaved to sin. It is on the basis of this doctrine that you can say, I am no longer a slave to my sin. The sin that controlled me, those chains have been broken because that me died with Christ, was buried with Christ. And when Christ rose in new life, I was with him. I am new life. I am a new creation. Regeneration means that there are no chains of sin that can overcome you. You are no longer a slave. For someone who is feeling the weight of their sin, this is truth. You've been set free. So then the exhortation in Scripture is, so live like it. Live your freedom. You still have indwelling sinful desires, but you don't have to give into those anymore. You have been set free. Third treasure, did you know that Jesus is your propitiation? These are words every Christian should know. These are biblical words. You say it's a big word. Learn some good big words. Paul says in Romans 3:25, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. John writes, 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation refers to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that fully satisfied or exhausted God's wrath against sinners. Jesus on the cross absorbed in himself the full brunt of God's infinite wrath that was aimed at us as sinners. He then declared in triumph, it is finished. Salvation accomplished. Charles Spurgeon explains, The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into this one cup. No mortal lip, no normal human might give it so much as a solitary sip. When Jesus himself put it to his lips, it was so bitter, he well nigh spurned it. Let this cup pass from me. But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup in both his hands, and at one tremendous draw of love, he drank damnation dry for all his people. He drank it all, he endured all, he suffered all, so that now forever there are no flames of hell for them, no racks of torment. They have no eternal woes. Christ has suffered all that they ought to have suffered, and they must, they shall go free. Propitiation means that you never have to fear that God is still angry with you because of your sin. Because Jesus drank damnation dry, there is no wrath left for you. So if you're discouraged as a Christian, if you're discouraged by your sin and you have this idea in your head that God is still angry with you, kill that thought. Truth in Scripture is so clear. Jesus, in your place, absorbed all of that wrath. There's none left. There's no anger left for you. Jesus took that. So many Christians, they believed in Jesus. They're going to heaven, but they live their entire lives thinking God's angry with them, when the reality is Jesus was their propitiation and they don't even realize it. Fourth blessing, fourth treasure. Did you know that God has justified you because of Jesus? Romans 3:25 explains that because Jesus is our propitiation, God might be shown to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The next chapter also says that God justifies the ungodly because of their faith. Justification refers to the legal act by which God declares sinners innocent in his sight on the basis of Jesus' perfection credited to their account. Justification is a one-time permanent event that is applied at the moment a person trusts in Jesus for salvation. Because, Christian, Jesus has justified you, you are forgiven of all sin, both the sins you've committed in the past and the sins you're going to commit in the future. God relates to you now on the basis of Jesus and his perfect righteousness, not your unrighteousness. Because you are justified, you are free of all guilt and shame. There is something such as real guilt, factual guilt. You're factually guilty, but often with the fact of guilt comes feelings of guilt. Understand your position because of Christ. God has declared you innocent. He looks at you and sees the perfection of Jesus. That's your position. Your feelings might not have caught up to that truth yet. But so you need to take those truths and you need to speak them to yourself when you're feeling like you don't want to gather with God's people because you feel so discouraged by your sin. You feel so dirty. You feel so ashamed. You feel so guilty. You're justified. If you're in Christ, God has declared you innocent. So relate to God and relate to other people on the basis of your position, not on the basis of your feeling. Fifth blessing and treasure. Did you know that God has adopted you into his family? Romans 8:14-17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Adoption refers to that astonishing reality by which God welcomes former enemies into his family as new and valued members. Despite popular belief, popular perception, the Bible is very clear that only Christians can legitimately be called children of God. Only Christians, genuine Christians, can actually refer to God as Father. If you are not a Christian, you were not born into God's family. God sees you as a sinner, as belonging to the family of Satan. In your rebellion against God, you show a family resemblance. This is a shocking truth, but until you come to grips with it, you will not be able to appreciate the astounding grace God shows in not merely pardoning us, but inviting us into his family and giving us a place at his table. If you assume that because you're a pretty good person, even though you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, that you're a child of God and you can talk to God your Father, what is this concept of adoption? Adoption into what? Adoption only makes sense because we weren't part of his family and he's brought us in. We who were his enemies, he has now brought, called us family members and given us a seat at his table. If you are a Christian, your status as a child of God should embolden you to pray with boldness, confidence, and expectancy, just like a little child would expect from her father. He's your dad. He has given you the right to think of him like that. He has given you the right to approach him like that. He has urged you to approach him like that. Do you realize the blessings that you have because of your spiritual adoption? So many Christians, they get saved, they believe the basic gospel, and they end up in heaven, but they live an entire life and they don't realize the access they have to God because of adoption. 6, blessing. Did you know that God is sanctifying you by his Holy Spirit? Romans 6:19 says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." In other words, just as you once, basically your life, I mean your body, who you were was at the disposal of the sinful desires inside of you. So now, present your members, present yourself as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul urges believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Sanctification refers to the lifelong process in which the Holy Spirit empowers believers to grow more and more like Jesus in all his moral character. Sanctification means that you are not left alone to follow Jesus. I've had this conversation numerous times with someone who is on the verge of trusting in Jesus, but really feels the weight of what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. And one of the tension points, one of the last things that is holding the person back is, okay, I'm there. I believe. I'm willing to turn from my sin, but I just know how strong the desires inside of me are. Is there any help? Is there any help? If I decide I'm going to live for Jesus, I've tried to be good before. It doesn't work. No matter how hard I try, I keep failing. And one of the greatest joys I have is to say, yes, you're not on your own. To go against the force of your sinful desires, not to mention demonic forces and the seduction of wicked humanity in your own strength, is impossible. It'd be like trying to swim against a raging river and then up a waterfall. You wouldn't last 2 seconds, but God the Spirit will produce in you both the desire and the ability to grow. You have everything you need to become more like Jesus. A lot of Christians, they realize that they're forgiven because they've trusted in Jesus, but then they're so confused over, well, why am I still sinning? How am I supposed to experience change? And a lot of it comes back to understanding, a biblical understanding of sanctification. It's a lifelong process in which the Christian cooperates with the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is empowering and motivating change, growth, And through the believer's life, the Holy Spirit is producing all sorts of beautiful fruits. Fruits of love and joy and patience and kindness. The Christian who sees that in his life should not think, wow, I've finally become a pretty good person. The Christian should think, wow, the Holy Spirit is doing something in me. That's not who I am. I know who I am or who I used to be. That's what God's making me. Sanctification is the process, lifelong process, by which the Holy Spirit empowers believers to become like Jesus. Seventh blessing, did you know that God is committed to your perseverance in the faith? Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. If God has begun a good work in you, he will finish it. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Perseverance refers to the reality that God will never let those who are truly saved lose their salvation. Some people flippantly say or claim, once saved, always saved. At face value, that phrase is accurate. But a lot of times when people use that phrase, they use it to communicate, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was 4, so that means I'm good and I can live my life however I want and I get heaven at the end, right? That is not what this is teaching. Those who appear to fall away reveal that they weren't truly saved to begin with. This is so clear in 1 John 2:19. I like to tweak that saying to, if saved, always saved. If truly saved, always saved. A lot of people think, oh, once saved, always saved. They're not actually saved. They're living in a false assurance. And it confuses them and a lot of people around them. J.D. Greer has written a helpful book on the topic, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. He puts it like this, once saved, forever following. If you're saved, you're always going to follow Jesus. That's how you know it's the real deal. The mark of a true Christian is persevering to the end. If you are truly a Christian, do not lose heart. God will keep you by his grace. On the occasions when I've shared the gospel with someone and the person responded saying, yes, I believe, I want to follow Jesus, there is a part of me that is so excited. But there's another part that says to the person, I am thrilled to hear your decision to follow Jesus. Time will be the proof. Time will be the proof. If this is the real deal, it's going to be obvious. You're not going to be able to hide it. If it's not the real deal, it will show itself. So keep following Jesus, and I urge them to press on in following Jesus. But time will be the proof. So Christian, do not lose heart. God will keep you by his grace. When you fall, get back up. Keep following Jesus. So we sing, when I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will, he must, he will hold me fast. The eighth treasure. Did you know that God has promised to one day glorify you? Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified, justification. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification refers to the final act of salvation when Christ will return, give believers new and perfect resurrection bodies and deliver them finally and forever from the presence of sin. This is the great hope of every Christian that rushes closer with each passing day. In the language of Scripture, your glorification is as good as done. The last verse I read there in Romans 8, Paul uses this past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but the emphasis is, it's as good as done. If God has predestined you, if he has called you, if he has justified you, glorification is the only one that hasn't happened yet, but if all those other ones happen and the one who begins a good work will finish it, it's as good as done. So even though you feel your body falling apart as you get older, even though your soul feels so weak against sin's temptation, this suffering is but for a moment, and it's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that is more wonderful and glorious than you could possibly imagine. So don't lose heart. I hope through these brief summaries that you see the practical difference that theology should make in your life. But as I conclude, I want to offer one final scenario to illustrate how theology applies to practical problems. I've adapted this scenario from the excellent book, A Theology of Biblical Counseling, written by Heath Lambert, who currently serves as the executive director of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Put this situation, I'm going to describe it like maybe this is you. And if you're like, I feel like you knew it was me, and that's why you said this. No, I got it from a book, and I can show you. Let's say that even though you are a Christian, you suffer from nagging anxiety in almost every area of your life. You might joke about it as if it's a small problem, but you know it's bigger than you let on. You worry about everything. You worry about your family members getting hurt. You're nervous about how much money is in the bank with all the bills coming due. You fear someone breaking into your house, so you compulsively check and recheck the locks on your door multiple times at night. Your mind is constantly stressing about little insignificant things, like how your neighbor took the sarcastic joke you made yesterday, or if you're going to have enough candy for the trick-or-treaters this week. If you step back and look at your life, you do recognize that the things that matter are reasonably under control, but you're still tired of this tight feeling in your chest of panicked nervousness that you carry with you nearly all the time. So I'll ask again, what difference does theology make? All these truths we've been studying speak to your situation. God has indeed given you every spiritual blessing, and though it may seem so far removed from your daily stress, you must preach the truths of the gospel to yourself every single day. The more you know and treasure the truths of the gospel, the more skill you will gain in applying it to your life. This is how the truths of the gospel relate to your worry. Because you have come to Jesus in repentant faith, you can be assured of unfailing love for you that stretches back into eternity past when God set his electing love on you. Let these truths sink into your mind. Absorb them. Taste them. That God chose you before the foundations of the earth means that a wise, loving, and sovereign God has determined to devote himself to you for your good and his glory forever into the future. You need to take the truth that God has been planning your good since before he even made the world and swing it like a sledgehammer to smash the lie that he is uninvolved in the little details of your life. God's love for you is demonstrated so clearly in his opening your eyes to the gospel. He has changed your heart to awaken love for him. God, on his own initiative, showed care to you by fixing your heart so that you can see and know him, the most beautiful and desirable being in existence. God then showed care for you by declaring you innocent of every sin you have ever committed or ever would commit. Even more than this, God credited Christ's righteousness to your account so that you are completely and totally blameless before him. Jesus was born thousands of years before you took your first breath, and yet he lived his life for you. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. The triune God lavished his eternal care on you in the precious gift of Jesus, who lived a perfect life so that he could die and rise for you. You are nursing the ungrounded fear that things are always going to go wrong. Let the love of God in the gospel overthrow that lie and banish it. Remember that the God who gave you his son will with him give you everything else you truly need. Any question that God loved you was settled at the cross, so you can therefore accept any and every trial and trust that God allowed it into your life for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Two ends which never contradict. God has done so much more for you, though, than just forgiving you. He has brought you into his family. You are now a child of God. God is the perfect Father who loves perfectly, cares perfectly, and provides perfectly for his children. God has adopted you, which means you now have direct access to your loving Father to call to him for help in the midst of any struggle. Because of Jesus, God has promised to do good to you all the days of your life. There is no room for worry in a child's heart filled up with the loving care of an all-powerful Father. If all that were not enough, God gives even more blessings to you. Because of God's work for you and in you, you can change. You can actually change. You don't have to live enslaved to your fears. The chains of worry and anxiety were shattered the moment you attached yourself to Jesus. So be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. Put off worry. Replace it with joyful trust in God's good and eternal care for you. God has not just made it possible for you to change. He has mapped out the process of how to do it in the Bible. God wrote the Bible precisely to show you how to live a life full of joy that is honoring to him. You have everything you need in Jesus. Whether you are fighting worry or discouragement, drug addiction or porn addiction, anger or bitterness, a sharp tongue or a self-righteous attitude, God has given you every spiritual blessing and all that you need for life and godliness. So many Christians are complacent with the milk of their salvation, but there is meat there to strengthen you for the hard trials and tests of life. So wake up. Look out the window. You don't know what you're missing. You need good theology. Your everyday life depends on it. So may God open the eyes of every heart here to what is yours in Jesus.